In our broken world, full of different competing ideas and thoughts and opportunities and all the rest of it, full of ideas and approaches to life, in our world full of bad news and sadness, what is it you would say that people need the most? In our world that seems to be getting ever more confusing and frustrating, in our world in which nothing stays lovely for very long, in our world where relationships are often difficult and sometimes it seems that they are impossible, in our world where people get ill and die and mourn, what would you say, if pinned down, people need the most? Well, it seems to me from the Bible, as well as from experience, that what people need the most is to hear their Creator speak. That is, they need to hear what their Creator says so that they can both grasp what is wrong and know how he has intervened and understand what his plan is for them. They need to get hold, like we all need to get hold of the Maker's instructions. That's, in the end, what all of us need to make anything work, not least our lives. And in the passage that Johnny read to us a few moments ago from 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is writing to a young pastor called Timothy and reminding him there at the end of chapter 3 that he has the Maker's instructions. Pick up verse 14 with me on page 844 of 2 Timothy 3. Verse 14, "But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know, Timothy, those from whom you learned it." If you read back in the book, you find his grandmother Lois and his mother. "And how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Just worth noting the other scripture at this point is the Old Testament. Verse 16, "All scripture, you see, Tim, is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." That is the scriptures that Timothy had known since childhood. Actually, says Paul, they are the Maker's instructions, the Word of God, as Paul describes them, God breathed. I wonder if you've ever spotted in the lovely providence of God, the way the numbers work in the Bible, just help us to remember a few important points. Never forget in your Bible that the words as originally given are inspired. The chapter divisions and the numbers and so on are not. They are just beautifully happen to be there so that we can make them a bit useful and to navigate our way around. I always like to remember the 3:16s in the Bible as key ones. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." 2 Timothy 3:16, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." And just in case you think, well, it is only talking about the Old Testament, 2 Peter 3:16, Peter writes about Paul and says, "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction." So Peter regarded what Paul had written as scripture. In other words, what we find here, Paul writing about, can be taken as scripture. So the whole thing makes one. And Paul says that scripture is God-breathed. That is, as you and I speak, so breath comes out of our mouths. Have you ever done this lovely thing where you get a balloon and next time you have a party for something, get a balloon and just talk into it. And it's brilliant. If you happen to be a bit like me and into the physics of it, then you can get a bit carried away and forget to put the balloon up. You can kind of talk and the whole thing shakes and you can feel the vibration from the sound waves on your hands. Why? Because the breath is carrying the words. Paul says that the scriptures can be taken as if they came out of God's mouth. God breathed. That passage I looked at in 2 Peter kind of explains how it worked. Some people in other faiths, not faiths, there is various ideas of the scriptures that they have that God kind of, their God, whatever they like to call him, took hold of people and they didn't have any choice about what they wrote down. That isn't the way the Bible was written. Rather, God has taken individuals and used their intellect and and experience and characters and circumstances, and grace has inspired them by the Holy Spirit to write down what God wanted them to write down. And what they've written down is God's breath. Now, there's so much more to say about the Scriptures being God's breath in connection with the Holy Spirit, but we don't have time now. But you see, that is the reason why down the centuries, Christians have treasured those Scriptures. And once the New Testament itself was complete, so we had one big collection of 66 books written by 40 different authors over 1,600 years, and we can regard them as Scripture, which is why we regard these as valuable, which is why we treasure them, because we believe that what we have here has been inspired by God. It's God's breath. It's God's Word. And it's as the Holy Spirit took those same Scriptures he inspired and applied them to this young pastor, this young man who became a young pastor, Timothy, that brought him to trust in Jesus Christ as his Savior, the Lord who died on the cross for him and rose again from the dead. It's as the Holy Spirit applied those to Timothy, he became a Christian. And it's as the Holy Spirit applies those Scriptures to those around us, to those around Timothy, that changes happen. And it's those same Scriptures that are useful, verse 16 of that little passage, 2 Timothy 3:16. Those Scriptures that are useful for teaching and rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God can be thoroughly equipped for every good word. It's the Maker's instructions applied by the Maker that will change hearts and minds and priorities and thinking, and it's what every human being needs to hear. Which is why, as he's writing, actually at the end of his life, 2 Timothy is almost certainly the last letter that Paul wrote. As he's writing to this young pastor, Timothy, Paul continues his instructions with a challenge, a charge, if you like. And which is why this morning we're going to think through those instructions for every pastor in chapter 4, just those first few verses, and especially for Reuben, but why actually for all of us as we look on and think about these things, so we interact with the Word of God, we can be challenged in our own hearts to our response, and not least in our own hearts to what the job of a pastor is. I'm not looking for sympathy at all. But it's worth us being alert to what the task is. And it's worth reminding Reuben as he goes to Pastor Emmanuel Marlborough and see what we together and he and I are supposed to be doing with the Maker's instructions, God's voice, God's word, God's breath. And you see, it's all because God rules. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. Paul starts it this way. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom. Paul's introduction to his charge, to his challenge, is, it could not be more dramatic, really, could it? He's kind of bringing down everything that could possibly matter. See, he's reminding Timothy of who his prime audience is. Most of us don't like standing up in front of a big crowd, do we? Most of us. You might think I do. I don't really. And most of us don't like to be conscious of having an audience, particularly a lot of the time. Less still do we like the sense that we might let someone down who we love and look up to, our hero. Imagine letting your hero down. Imagine doing something or saying something embarrassing in front of your hero. Wouldn't that be terrible? Well, Paul goes right to the top of Timothy's agenda in terms of heroes. In fact, Paul goes right to the top of every Christian's agenda on who they most respect and who they most regard as the most important observer of their lives. If you're a Christian, verse 1 is relevant for you, particularly relevant for you, because I really hope that you care, as Timothy's supposed to care, as Paul cared, more about what God thinks about what you're doing than anybody else. God is supposed to be the hero. And Rube, I hope that in quoting this, I hope that we are this morning going right to the top of your agenda on the one that you love and respect the most as your hero, the one whose opinion you care most about. I have no doubt you care about Hannah's opinion. And I have no doubt that you care about your parents' opinion and about Henry and Oscar's opinion. I have no doubt about that. And I have no doubt that you care about the new church family in Marlborough and what they think, particularly in these early days. But Timothy needed to know, and you need to know, and I need to know, and all of us need to know, actually, that our prime audience is where Paul starts here. Our prime audience is God.
So Paul starts with this: in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, Tim, you need to know that he's watching. God, Almighty God, who in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, came to save us, and who sees us all the time, he is surely the one whose opinion we care most about. And we care because, well, because that in the end he is the only one who will judge all things, verse 1. And in view of the fact that he is the one who will call all men to account, Christians and non, both you and me and the church you minister to and those around you, you will witness to, he will call them to account too. And bearing in mind that he will do that, and bearing in mind that Jesus will return soon, he says, in view of his appearing, and bearing in mind that he is building a kingdom that will last forever, look, he says there in verse 1, in view of his kingdom, you're part of the kingdom of God, we're part of the kingdom of God that will last forever. So what we are doing has implications not just for a few years or even for a lifetime, but actually for eternity. Bearing all of that in mind, says Paul, God, his judgment, his coming, his eternity. In other words, because God rules and one day, therefore, we'll have to answer to him, because God rules, preach the word. Look at verse 2. I give you this charge, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and with careful instruction. Of course, we all know, or most of us will know, I guess, that this letter wasn't originally written in English. This particular letter was written in Greek, just in case you didn't know that. And you may or may not know that there are lots of different words in the Greek language for the word preach. Some of them are really gentle and, relational and passive. And others of them are a bit more punchy and carry different emphases. And the subtlety is that, let me say, there's no subtlety here. None at all. What Paul means here by preach has no subtlety about it at all. The Greek word is keruso, which literally means to herald, to proclaim. I want you to go back in your thinking to the olden days, way before David was born. The real olden days, before Facebook and before TV and radio, which is not before David was born, before newspapers were invented, before actually there was any other mechanism save word of mouth. Really? For a king to get a message out to people, he would send a herald to parts of his kingdom. And the king's herald would be regarded as very special. He'd probably have a special uniform on in certain parts of the world, and he would ride a big horse, and he would be speedy, and he would arrive, and he would come with all authority, and he would proclaim. That's the word preach here. He would herald. He would arrive in a town or a village on a big horse, and he would call people from the town or village, and he'd gather them, and they would all get to hear, and he would herald to them the king's message. And he would keep it going until he was certain that they heard it and they understood it. That's the word preach that Paul uses here. To herald. He would make clear that they understood. That's the word Paul's using here. But what is it that Timothy's to herald? Well, preach, herald, proclaim the word. The word of God. It's in the context he's just been talking about it. Paul is charging, warning Timothy to do just that, to herald the word of God, to make sure the people hear it and take it in. Actually, he's continuing the very point that he made at the end of chapter 3, to herald the scriptures, to herald what God has breathed. It's as if Timothy is given the task of taking God's breath and delivering it to people who haven't heard it, to make sure they've got it. That is the job of Timothy, and that is the job of every preacher, every pastor, to herald the word. Reuben, if you're going to preach the word, you know very well that will mean spending time studying it and understanding what it means. You've been doing that already. But it does mean getting a grasp on what is being said. And it means actually you're going to have to give time to do that. You already know from your time with us that one of the great temptations when running a church is to neglect your time to study. And the danger with doing that, as you get more and more responsibility now in Marlborough, and everyone's looking to you, the great danger, actually, is that you will too easily fill your time and find yourself preaching things that aren't the word. That's the danger. And as a gospel minister, you can very easily find yourself preaching commentators because they're the shortcut. Or worse still, preaching caricatures or stereotypes. But in fact, what will happen if you neglect the study of God's word is you will drift both personally in your faith and practically, terrifyingly in your understanding and publicly in your preaching. You will drift to your own opinions or ideas, and we'll see in a few minutes where that can lead. Don't do it. Continue to set aside time to study so that what you preach is the word and not yourself. When the herald arrives in the town on horseback with all the fanfare, the people of the village or the town are naturally expecting the herald to be carrying the king's words. Imagine for a moment if the herald went out and he'd missed something crucial. And he arrived in the village or the town and he said, here's what the king says, and he got it wrong. Imagine the consequences for that town. For the herald. Scripture says that those who preach will be judged more harshly. You and I and other preachers can't take the risk. You must teach your church that they must give you time to study. And you must manage their expectations and teach them that they must leave you time to study. Which leads to verse 2. Paul says to Timothy that he is to be prepared. That means ready. Not necessarily always with a long sermon, because that's not always appropriate. But always ready to know the word and be ready to do it in season. Imagine someone comes to the herald and says, excuse me, can I just talk to you for a second, Mr. on your horse? What does the king think about the herald should have the answer? And if not, the herald should be able to go and find the answer and come back and deliver it. You need to be ready with the answer. You see, when it seems you used to be ready, says Paul in verse 2, in season, that's when it's easy. When it seems that people are listening and receptive and hungry to hear and willing to be attentive in season, and actually it's really easy to preach because people are giving you their attention on that occasion. You know very well, and it's great when you're preaching in season. But you're also to be prepared, and this is much harder, to do it out of season. And preaching out of season is much harder because it's when people aren't listening, when they're not receptive, when they're neither interested nor attentive, indeed when they seem to be hardened and it is and unwilling. And if that all sounds all rather theoretical to us this morning, can I tell you that all of us go through seasons in life when we are in season to hear God's word, and sometimes when we're a bit out of season, when we're not really terribly interested in doing it. That may be true of people here this morning. In fact, I'm certain there are people here this morning who are eager to listen, and I'm also certain that there are people here this morning who just really aren't interested. Certain. But it doesn't matter. You see, all of us, no matter what mood we're in, or what circumstances, or what life stage we're in, we need to hear the Maker's instructions. We need to hear God speak. We need to hear the Word of God. Because only by hearing the Word of God can the Spirit of God take the Word of God and apply it to make the man or woman of God. We were designed for relationship with Him. And though we've torn and broken and spoiled His creation and broken that relationship, fundamentally we still need Him, and His Word is good for us. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 4? He's quoting Deuteronomy 8, actually. He said to his disciples, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. It's one of the reasons quiet time is so important. You know, if you go through a day where you haven't read the Bible, don't be surprised if you're feeling spiritually dry at the end of it. Of course you haven't. You haven't heard your father speak. What a strange and dysfunctional family where dad is available and nobody wants to hear what he has to say. Is that right? If you're a Christian ever feeling indifferent or dry towards God, do you know that's the very time
when you need to go and open your Bible and read it. Read a psalm or something. Part of the gospel. Hear your Heavenly Father speak. You'll be amazed at what a difference it makes. A friend of mine a couple of years ago was having a hard time with something. And I said, why don't you go to Psalm 27? It happens to be your favorite psalm. And he opened Psalm 27 and he read it. And what does Psalm 27 say? One of my favorite psalms. It says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. Goes on, read Psalm 27. Do you know it made all the difference to them? Sitting next to someone who is dying and reading Job 19. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth, and after my flesh has been destroyed, yet with my eyes I will see God. You know how much comfort that brings to someone that's dying? Because it's not just words, see? It's the word of God. It's the Maker's instructions. Or sharing with someone who doesn't know what to do, reminding them of Proverbs 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. I could go on and on and on. I'll stop at that point. Reuben, you are to proclaim the word because it is what people were designed to thrive on, whether they like it or not. Even if they don't know it, even if they don't want it, it is the very best thing they can have. And actually, that will mean for you, as someone charged with proclaiming it, it will mean being courageous. You see, the problem with this instruction is that fundamentally, contrary to at times how it may appear, all of us really want to be liked. We don't want to fall out with people, and we don't want to find ourselves in conflict. None of us want to do that, unless that you're a bit weird. But as Paul explains, what preaching the word looks like, well, it's going to be hard to avoid that at times. Preaching the word certainly means doing it as we're doing it this morning in kind of plenary session with everyone here in a big crowd and everyone's listening. Fine. But it doesn't have to be a big crowd. It can be just a small group. It can actually be one-to-one. Of course, the herald needs to tone his voice down a little bit if it's going to be one-to-one. A bloke on a horse shouting in a car is going to be a bit stressful for everybody, isn't it? But one-to-one, you turn your voice down, but you're still proclaiming the word. It just means that you ought to make sure your hearers hear. And as you proclaim the word of God, Paul says it will involve bringing it to bear on your hearers, correcting, rebuking, encouraging. Verse 2, 3, with great patience and with careful instruction. Actually, that's the hard bit. Because you remember how he finished the previous chapter. He said, listen, all scriptures God breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Well, now he's telling Timothy to go take it and use it. Making it useful, that's your job. When you correct someone, it means that you have to interrupt their course and show them that they need to go a different way. But you need to do it with the word of God as you bring that to bear on the lives of the people you're ministering to. Not many of us like being corrected. In fact, most of us don't like being corrected. It assaults our pride. And we don't like being embarrassed. And actually, most of us like being wrong. And as you correct people, either in general from the pulpit or personally one-to-one, you will find that some people are receptive and will thank you eventually. While others will reject both the word and in so doing, they will reject you. You are not going to be a popular bloke at times with some people. Some people will learn to hate you, actually. So this task of going to Pastor Emmanuel Marlborough is risky, actually. It's risky and it will be painful. You already know that. And if that can be said of correcting people, how much more can it be said of rebuking people, which is the next bit of the charge? Because rebuking people doesn't leave any room. Paul tells Timothy to rebuke people. To rebuke literally means to tell someone clearly and firmly that they are wrong. And to tell them of the consequences. It's not an adjustment
like correcting is. A correcting, if you can say, look, you're on the wrong path, just go a little bit to the right and it'll be okay. But rebuking is standing in front of them saying, you're going the wrong way, turn around, go a completely different way. That's hard. If your church, it's a telling off. That's what a rebuke is. If your church wants to take the Bible seriously, then they must expect you to rebuke them at times. And be willing to take it at times. And you must be courageous and willing to do it at times. And that's going to make you at times a very unpopular bloke. Some people will learn to hate you. It's a painful and risky thing, going to be a pastor. But remember that in correcting and in rebuking people, you're not doing it for your good, but for theirs. And you're not doing it for their embarrassment or your pride, but for theirs. You're not doing it simply to be fussy. You're turning them from sin and rebellion. You're guiding them from making shipwreck of their lives and shipwreck for eternity. Remember who your key audience is. In the end, if they don't like that you're preaching the word of God, the bottom line is, go argue with my boss. That is it. You see, for those of us that have been Christians for a while, we know very well that the Word of God says which path we should take. But we're also tempted to stray from that path all the time. All of us are tempted to stray from that path. And we need others who will take us aside and point us again to God's Word and help us hear His voice so that we can walk His way. The letter to the Hebrews, the writer says this. Maybe you'd like to look it up. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Just flick over in your Bible a tiny bit. Just a few pages it is. The writer of the Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 12, page 850, describes the Word of God in this way. He says, the Word of God, meaning the Scriptures, the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. As you bring the Word of God to bear on people's lives, so it will do just that. It'll do it in your heart as you study. You know that already as you engage with the Word. So there are times in the study when it's just plain painful because you know that God is telling you off, correcting, rebuking you, challenging you, training you. You know that. But as you bring it to bear on the lives of others, so it will do that in the lives of others. But Reuben, your job isn't all negative. You know that too. Because the last part of Paul's charge is to encourage. Correct? Yes. Rebuke? Hard. But to encourage. And actually all three points go together. When you correct or rebuke someone from one behavior or attitude or thinking, you are naturally to encourage them in another direction. In the direction God's word would have them go. And to love and honor him, to live life his way, and to do so themselves and to glorify him. All of this, says Paul, must be done with great patience and careful instruction. Again, it will mean knowing God's word, but it also involves a great deal of time spent prayerfully considering how to explain it and apply it for the Holy Spirit to bring it about in people's lives. It is crucial that you preach the word. Crucial. There is nothing more important you can do with your time. And that is because people will want to hear other things. Verse 3. For the time will come, well, men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own ears, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from truth and turn aside to myths. We've already considered the danger for you as a pastor, and with all your responsibilities and with this life-changing sword in your hand called the Bible. The danger is for you to neglect God's word and preach your own ideas. It's dangerous because they will always be inferior. It's dangerous because they will always pander either to your own hobby horses or they will pander to the hobby horses of what people want to hear. You mustn't ever do that. And they will always ultimately lead to destruction, both of your ministry and of the people who are listening. Remember again the model of the herald taking the king's words, not being careful enough with what the king has said and going and delivering his own ideas to that village or that town. Imagine the consequences at times of a herald, king's herald, doing that. You're a king's herald. But because hearing God's word is life-changing, sometimes that means people will reject you so that you may be tempted to give people what they want. Nobody is comfortable hearing from God's word that they're living the wrong way. Nobody is comfortable hearing from God's word that their parenting needs to change, that their relationships are wrong, that their priorities are muddled or mixed. Nobody likes hearing that. None of us do, let alone regularly. Nobody is comfortable hearing that hell is real. Nobody is comfortable hearing that our culture is sinful, that the idols of their heart are just that, that they need to repent. Actually, most people would much rather rely on themselves and what they've done to give them hope for the future than they would rely on Christ and all that he has done. History is full of examples of people doing what Paul describes here. The rejection of scriptures that lead to heresy, with people inventing their own ideas about Jesus, about Christian lifestyle, or about other truth. Churches up and down our country are full of people who talk about what the church says or which tradition we belong to rather than the scriptures. And you get so-called churches where they preach only a passive thought for the day or moralizing drivel. There's lots of those around. They're not going to hear the gospel. Or you get other churches that look really lively. And it looks as though there's lots going on, actually. But the Bible is hardly ever opened. And what people rely on is experience or their feelings. And they come away from Sunday morning all abuzz. And it doesn't give them hope for anything but next Sunday morning. Utter bunkum, actually. Utter nonsense. Just a turning aside from truth and turning aside to myths. When you fail to preach the word. God's word is powerful, but at times it's also painful. Not what people want, even if it does ultimately give real, wonderful, everlasting, unchangeable hope for the future, which is the reason to stick with it. People will not want to hear it. You will encounter people in Marlborough in these coming years who will want you to turn aside from truth and turn aside to myths. They will say to you, "And we're not going to come here because we actually think you focus far too much on the Bible." Other people in your congregation at times will say things to you like, "I wish you wouldn't read the whole of the text all the time." They will. Other people will say, "Yeah, but, you know, it's all a matter of interpretation, isn't it? Who can know?" And they will water this down and they will insist and you must hold your line. Verse 5. Timothy. Reuben, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. See, this task to which you are called is hard. It will be tempting not to be clear-headed. And by grace, you must be clear-headed because there will be lots of things that will try to muddle you. There will be many situations you are not prepared for. Don't worry because God is your boss and he holds responsibility. While you're preaching the word, in the end, you just have to say to people that don't like what they're hearing, go argue with the writer. I didn't write it. You may not be prepared for the situations you'll encounter. It's okay. He is prepared and he's given you his word and it is sufficient. That doesn't mean it won't be hard. You know that it will be. And you and your family and your church need to understand that and be ready for it. So warn them, all of them, that these next years are going to be hard. And do the work of an evangelist, says Paul. The good news of God's word is to be shared with those who don't know him. Evangel is the gospel. It's a thrill and a privilege to share God's word with those who don't know him. They need to know him. They need to hear it. Do the work of an evangelist. Share it with the lost. Don't forget to do that. As you get caught up with church life, don't forget to do that. And discharge all the duties of your ministry. What does that mean? Well, actually, it's a summary statement for everything that's gone before. What's the word of God useful for? Teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. So the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Preach the word. What's your task? To preach the word. How are you going to do that? to teach, rebuke, and correct, and train, and all the rest of it. He's going back around the circle. Why? Because he wants Timothy to remember, as you need to remember, as I need to remember, it means to teach and rebuke and correct and encourage is what God has called you to do. From time to time, those of us that are in pastoral ministry refer to the job that we do, and it's easy to, because everyone else does a job, you talk about the job and, you know, this about the job and that about the job. Actually, it's not a job. No point in pretending, it's not a job. Jobs last from 9 till 5 or 7 till 10, and you're paid in the end for results. Ain't no results to be paid for here. God takes the credit. What is this? Look at verse 5, the last word. It's a ministry. You know what a ministry is? Ministry is the word for service. It's the same related word to deacon. It means to serve. Discharge all the duties of your serving. You must never think of this as a job. It is a service. You are not serving yourself. You are serving the church. But ultimately, what you're serving is the Lord. And our prayer for you, Reuben, is to do it really well. And our prayer for your family is that they will support you really well in doing that. And our prayer for your church, as for our own, is they will support you in doing that for God's glory.